Colossians. We're going through a series in Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read some of the verses that we looked at last week, but it sets the context. So Colossians chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 16, and we'll carry on through to verse 4, chapter 3. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with their idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. We looked at that last week. Now we're going to start on our passage here, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, Colossians, we've been going through this in a series. We've now got to this point, and I think this hopefully is going to be very helpful for us tonight. Perhaps you've come in tonight, you've got a Sunday face. People say to you, how are you? You say, yeah, I'm fine. But actually, perhaps underneath it, you don't feel fine. Perhaps you're wondering, what is wrong with me? Everyone else seems so okay. They've got it together. No one else seems to struggle with sin like I do. And to make matters worse, the preacher has been going on about how in Christ we can have the victory over sin, and how we've been circumcised in Christ so that the dominion and the power of sin has been broken, so that we've been set free from sin's control, so that we don't have to obey sin anymore, so that we can battle the sin. We've been given the power, and the preacher keeps telling us this. And all that's true, except the reality in your life, perhaps, feels very different. You see, you keep finding that pride, it springs up just when you weren't expecting it. The lies, they slip out. The bad language, when it goes wrong. The jealousy, the envious thoughts, the sexual struggles. Perhaps you feel anything but victorious tonight. Do you know, people have tried all sorts of different ways to try and control themselves and to deal with their sin. And there's a word for it, asceticism, which describes what these false teachers in Colossae are advocating. It means severe self-denial. It means sometimes purposefully seeking pain and discomfort in order to obtain some higher spiritual goal. Of course, we are told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses, but not to make ourselves unnecessarily miserable. Yet, throughout history, people have done some extreme things to try and purge themselves of what is wrong, of the sin, and try and gain God's favor. They think, if I do this, if I go on this pilgrimage, maybe God will smile on me. So some have chained their bodies to the rocks keep themselves from sinning. Some ate only grass, some lived as hermits, some have practiced severe fasting or celibacy or not cutting their hair or forsaking personal hygiene. Some said, I'm going to give up meat, or I'm going to give up wine, I'm going to starve myself, or some have gone out and sat in the snow just to try and get closer to God. Some have sat in the beating heat where there's flies and fleas. Some have inflicted pain on themselves and so on, all with this aim of purifying their soul and procuring some kind of new level of spirituality. But the trouble is, it doesn't work. It doesn't deal with the heart problem that we have. It just leaves you miserable or possibly feeling quite proud with yourself because you're thinking, I must be pretty good. Look what I'm doing for you, God. Paul wants to tell these believers there's a better way to deal with these sinful urges that we still struggle with. So firstly, he's going to tell them what to avoid. Then secondly, he's going to tell them what they need to be doing. There are 2 points. He starts in verse 20. Since you died with Christ. That's our first point. Since you died with Christ. The NIV starts with the word since. The Greek word can actually be translated as if. If that's the word Paul uses, if you died with Christ, his assumption is that they have died with Christ, hence the NIV sins. But what if does is it engages the people who are listening to him or reading him. So let's let Paul engage us. If you have died with Christ, he assumes they're going to say, we've died. But if you've died with Christ, so have you died with Christ? Have you died with him tonight? Have you laid down your own rights? Have you given him your allegiance? Have you given him your submission? When we ask Jesus to forgive us, when we ask him to be our Lord, we are joined with Christ. We're joined with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And so Paul is saying, is that true of you? If we have died with Christ, if you have put your faith in him, if you are in union with him, if that's true, he's expecting them to say, yes, we have, if that's true, then don't be tempted to do these things. What things? Well, that's a little bit tricky. The NIV has the elemental spiritual forces. This is translating a Greek word which causes commentators to spew through reams and reams of paper. They list tons of theories because it's quite hard to know how to translate. It's quite hard to know what Paul meant by this. And so they go on about all these different theories and then conclude, well, it's hard to tell one way or the other. But it seems to come down to these three basic ideas. So number one, this phrase that's translated elemental spiritual forces, what that can mean is the fundamental components of the universe from which all matter comes. Things like fire, wind, and sea, that's what they used to believe. So the fundamental building blocks of the universe. I don't know about you, but that doesn't really help me much. I still don't really know what Paul is talking about. Or he could be saying, number two, the essential principles. All these theories are about the essential basics of something. So the essential principles of a particular thing or a subject, an area of study, like the ABCs are the essential bits of the alphabet, the fundamentals of a subject. He could be talking about that. Or three, spiritual beings. That's what a lot of people understand this to mean, spiritual beings, which are often associated with things like stars and sun and moon and nature and even angels. So is Paul talking about the sort of spiritual beings here? Well, I'm not going to fall out with you over this. I'm going to go for number two. I think he's talking about the basic principles, the fundamentals of religion. Here, that's what the context is about, the fundamentals of religion, the heart of which is the belief that if I can do this, if I'm only good enough, then this higher power, God or whoever is up there, he will smile on me. That's the basic of religion, isn't it? I've got to somehow connect with this being, and I've got to try and make myself good and acceptable so that I can know him or come into his presence. That's the fundamentals, that's the basics of religions. To me, that seems to make most sense. But they had died to all that, to all the effort of trying to please God through the rules and the regulations, of trying to execute a program of self-help. And the danger was they're being lured back, drawn back into this world of man-made rules. And Paul sarcastically summarizes them in verse 21. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. That's man's attempt to deal with sin, to impose rules on it. Like, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Put a straitjacket on it, chain it up. Right, there you go, you can't move, you can't think, you can't do anything, and that'll stop you sinning. Which, of course, it doesn't. Of course, self-control is a good thing, isn't it? We are commanded to exercising. The Bible speaks a lot about self-control, but the problem is these false teachers are making far too big a deal over matters that don't get to the heart of the problem, the heart of the issue. They're not even capable of dealing with the very thing they're invented for, restraining this sensual indulgence. It's like using ice to put your cup of tea into. You know, it's going to last for a little bit, and then it's all just going to fall apart and be a complete mess, and it'll ruin your cup of tea as well. Doesn't work. We're not told what the specific rules are that they're being drawn into, but it includes this sort of harsh treatment of the body, these harsh rules. Probably things like excessive fasting. Not that fasting's wrong, but if you're relying on that to earn brownie points with God, then that's not right. Do not touch. There were those who thought that sexual intimacy, even within marriage, made you unholy or somehow less pleasing to God, and that to be pure and right before God, you had to be celibate. Paul does allow for a small time of abstaining, but only for a short while, 1 Corinthians 7, if you want to read about it, only by mutual consent. And even then, it's to help your prayers. It's not to make you more holy, it's to help you pray. It's not to get a spiritual turbo boost or a divine pat on the back because you managed to control yourself for a few days. Human sexuality is a good thing. It's a blessing if it's used in the way God intended it to be used. Do not touch. Do not taste. They were forbidding things like the use of oil and meat and alcohol, but they were completely missing the point. And Jesus says, doesn't he, in Mark 7:15, nothing outside a person can make that can defile them by going into them. So food going into you, that doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of a person that defiles them that makes them unclean. You see, man's answer, religion's answer to sin, to our great struggle with sin, that's external. It's right, I have to lock it up. I have to try and deal with it like that. But Jesus says that doesn't get to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is my heart. And that's what Jesus dealt with on the cross. That's why Paul has spoken about this circumcision of the heart. Paul is saying, you've died to all that trying to restrain yourself and chain yourself up. It's gone. It doesn't work anyway. It only deals with stuff that's temporary and passing. It's based on human commands, human teachings. Yes, it might look sensible. It might look really wise. You know, if I tie my body to this rock, I'm not going to be able to sin with my body anymore. But what about my pride as I sit there feeling uncomfortable? Aren't I good to be doing this? God must be really pleased with me, you know? No amount of rules get to the heart of the issue. The issue is my heart, and they don't work. Just to counterbalance this a bit, we've said that it is a good thing to exercise self-control and to set ourselves certain rules and barriers. That can be very helpful. In fact, Paul in chapter 3 is about to tell us what we need to do, something far more radical than just abstain from some stuff. He's going to tell us we need to put to death our sin, put to death our earthly nature, kill it, execute it. He's going to get pretty radical with us. But there's several differences between what Paul is saying and what these false teachers are saying. And the main one is that he's not going to say, put these things to death so that we can approach God. He's saying, because we have been allowed to approach God in Christ, therefore put to death your sin. Get rid of it. The putting to death of sin isn't done to save ourselves, but because Christ has already saved us, therefore we put to death sin.
And we're not going to do this in our own power, as if we're somehow earning our salvation. Without Christ, we are dead in our sins. We are powerless. The only way that we can actually wage war against our sin and put it to death is because in Jesus, he has already dealt with our sin. He's broken the back of it. He's taken it. He's nailed it to the cross. So the big difference in all of this between what Paul is about to tell us and what the false teachers are saying is Christ. That is the big difference. A load of negative rules without Christ will not deal with our sin. They will not deal with our heart problem. It will just make us miserable, and it won't even work. And it will probably make us self-righteous and proud. But if you have died with Christ, then thankfully there is a better way. And we're going to look at that in our final point. Since you have been raised with Christ. Since you've been raised with Christ. Greek mythology features creatures called sirens. They personified the dangers of the sea, like rocks and other unforeseen dangers. Whenever ships, they say, sailed near the islands where the sirens used to live, these seductive women-like creatures were said to sing so beautifully that they captivated the ears and the hearts of the sailors and lured them to their death. However, in the legends, Jason, captain of the Argo, his boat, had a plan. There we go. It's already up there. Great. He had a plan. Jason, the Argonaut, knew of the danger, and so he brought along the legendary musician. And this legendary musician played his music as the ship passed the sirens, drowning out their deadly melody with something even more beautiful. And that is not too dissimilar to how we are to combat these sinful urges that can still take hold of us so powerfully. It's not by making ourselves miserable, but by being captivated by something even more beautiful. Paul is revealing one of the key ways that we can fight sin. And so we need to get this tonight. It's really important. Okay, so Paul's already said, since you have died with Christ, don't go back to mere rule-keeping. It doesn't work. We've died to the world, its way of thinking, its ability to control us. And here in chapter 3, verse 1, since you've been raised with Christ, but as before, that since is better translated if, to engage our attention again. If you have been raised with Christ. So have you? Have you been raised with Christ? And you might think, well, I don't know. Have I? If your faith, if your trust is in Jesus, if you bow the knee to him as your Lord and Savior, then the answer is yes. Chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God. So faith joins us to Christ, and then we're joined with him in his death and his resurrection. We are raised with him. If our faith is in him, we are raised with him. So Paul is saying, if you are in Christ, if you've been raised with him, is your faith in him? Then you can say, yes, I've been raised with Christ. It's a reality. It's a spiritual reality. If you've been raised with Christ. Paul assumes they're going to respond, yes, we're in Christ, we've died with him, we've been raised with him, we now live for him. So if that's the case for you, you've got something much more wonderful, much more enticing, more precious to seek. Your Bible may have set your hearts on things above where Christ is, or it may have seek the things that are above. Either's fine. The idea is that there's something in our heart that we want. This thing in our heart makes us want to go and seek and search. It's the idea of continued action, something that makes us keep wanting to carry on doing this, keep seeking for that which is in our heart. When I first met Claire, I set my heart on winning her. I made excuses to ring her up, to meet with her, to talk to her. I couldn't stop thinking about her. She was in my heart, and that was followed by action. I wasn't satisfied with just talking to her once. I wanted to keep talking to her. I wanted to know her. And we are to keep seeking the Lord. Not because we can't ever find him, but because he is good. When you taste and see that the Lord is good, you want more. You want to keep going after him. So we are to set our hearts on him. We are to set our minds on things above as well, not on earthly things. And obviously there's a close link between what our minds are set on and what we are seeking with our hearts. The idea is setting. It's a conscious decision to think about such things. Apple have just released the iPhone 11, and no doubt loads of people will have set their hearts on it already and will rush out to buy it as soon as it's available. Teenagers will have set their minds on the task of how to convince their parents that I simply must have this, Mum. I really can't live without this. I need this new phone. And then you get the new phone, don't you? And there's all sorts of things you have to set on the phone. There's the lock screen, picture. What picture am I going to put on? What about the background? What picture am I going to put there? And then the different alerts for the email and one for the text message and one for the phone call. And it's really annoying listening to someone sitting in the corner with their new phone, going through all the different ringtones, saying, which one shall I have? Which one do you like? I don't know, just choose one and be quiet. But you make your decision. You choose, you set it, and it becomes the default setting. And Paul is telling us, the best thing to set our minds and our desires on are the things above, where Christ is. This should be our default setting. The one who consumes our thoughts and our desires. The one we go to all the time. Our thoughts should never be that far away from him. As I walk through my day, my thoughts should turn to him. As I go through my whatever it is I do for a living, I should be thinking about him, praying to him, thinking, what does he want me to do today? He is our default setting, not on earthly things. We've got to obviously think about earthly things, otherwise nothing would ever get done. But it's earthly things in relation to him. What is wrong? The earthly things he's talking about are the things that are competing with our affections with Christ. That's what he's talking about. What's wrong with these earthly things? Well, they're temporary, they're passing, and they will fail us. Our earthly attempts to please God, if not done in Christ, will fail. And if our hearts and thoughts are consumed by earthly things, we will be seduced by them and dragged onto the rocks, because like sirens, they seem so appealing, don't they? It's wealth. Perhaps you're not in that place, but perhaps you've been through that. There's times if you looked at what other people have had and you thought, I want that. Recognition. You want people to look at you. People's applause. Forbidden pleasures. Maybe you want the next adrenaline high or the buzz of shopping. When it all goes wrong, you engage in retail therapy. That's your default go-to. If these are our default settings, if these are what we are seeking, we're not tuning in to the one who can drown out the seductive melodies of religion or the seductive melodies of earthly temporary pleasures. So we are to actively seek the things above. To make the decision, I am not going to fantasize about being rich or about that person or about getting my revenge or my own back. I will set my mind on things above. How do we do that? Well, it's both a work of the Spirit and our conscious decision. The Spirit gives us the desire to do it in the first place. And we, in obedience and cooperation with the Spirit, we ask the Lord, Lord, help me set my mind on Christ. And then we actually do it. It's no good saying the prayer and not doing it. You say the prayer and then you do it. This is the key, to prayerfully and actually set your heart and minds on things above. I wonder if you will do that. Will you do that? What are the things above? I think it's anything to do with Christ, really. It's all the spiritual blessings we have in him. It's to seek to have a heart after God's own heart. It's keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. It's to remember how in heaven the angels are bowing down in worship. Holy, holy, holy to the one who's on the throne. It's to saturate yourself with his word. It's to draw close in prayer. It's to delight yourself in the Lord. I wonder if you've ever done that, delighted yourself in the Lord. Come to just spend that time with him and say, I'm not going to leave your presence until I'm delighting in you. Until I've seen something of you, I've known something of you. It's to cast all our burdens upon him, especially when you're in those throes of temptation. It's to bring that before him. Say, Lord, help me now. It's to remember the truths of God. It's to set your mind on them. It's to chew over the truths of God. It's to savor them, to treasure them. It's to think about how God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall inherit eternal life. And to think, that relates to me. I have eternal life now because of Jesus. It's to let that truth sink in. It's to remember how Jesus left the Father's side. He took on flesh. He allowed himself to be humiliated and crucified. And he did it for you. And now he has ascended into heaven. In verse 1, he is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand of God. What does that mean? It's the place of honor. He is honored in heaven. I don't know if it's right to try and imagine that or not, but he is honored in heaven. Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. And even when you're in the throes of a powerful temptation, he's still there with you. Even when you've fallen into sin and you feel like a miserable failure, even when you can't get those unhelpful thoughts out of your head, do you know Jesus is still with you? This is what we are to do. Set your minds on things above, on Christ, on his beauty, on his person, on his work, on his character, his promises, on the hope that you have. And the fact that even right now, his very presence in heaven is an intercession before the Father on our behalf. He's taken humanity into heaven and he stands there, or sits rather, at his Father's right hand. That is an intercession on our behalf. And one day he will return for you. He will take you to be with himself. He will take you to be with the other saints. He will take you to be in that place that he has gone to prepare for you. We are to set our minds on these things. And that, I think, is the key. It's not the only thing, but it's the first and most powerful step towards resisting sin. It is to fix your goal on him, fix your thoughts on him. Are you struggling with certain sins? Are you struggling? I'm sure we are. If you try and tie yourself down, that's just frustrating. If you think about those struggles, if you dwell on your struggles, that's really not helpful. Actually, we need to allow Jesus to drown out these other things, and then we'll be able to fight, to resist, to know the victory when we have allowed him to drown out all these other things. That's exactly what Paul is going to tell us what to do in the rest of this chapter. He's going to say, right, now you've got your focus on Jesus. Now your mind is just full of him. Now your grasp on these other things has been released, and you can put to death the sin because your eyes are on him. So set your mind, your heart, go after him right now. Set them on the things above, not on these earthly things. But is the struggle worth it? Is it worth it? And how will it end? How is it all going to end? I don't know if you noticed in verse 3, look at what happened when we died to ourselves, to our old ways, and we handed Jesus our life. And we said, Jesus, there you go, there's my life, take it. Look at what happens. He takes our life, and he says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What a statement that is. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm sure we've all had safe places that we put things in. You know, you get that letter through and you think, I mustn't lose that. And you put that letter in that safe place. And a few weeks later, you think, where did I put that? I put it in a safe place, but I can't remember where that safe place was. We're not very good. Well, I'm not very good at keeping things safe. I have a lot of, my whole house is a safe place, and it just, things get lost. But when we give our lives to Jesus, we are hidden. Our lives are hidden in Christ. But can he keep us safe? Will he lose us? Will his efforts be enough? Will he remember me when he comes back in glory? Well, remember who he is. Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. Through him and for him, all things were created. He holds together all of creation. In chapter 2, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity lives in him. And so my life and your life is safe because it's hidden in him. No one can come and get you out of his hands. You are safe and secure in his hands. But not only that, you are in Jesus, but he doesn't stop there. He says, also in God. This is ultimate security here. Even Ocean's 11 and Mission Impossible couldn't get in there with Christ in God. This is like double security here. This is where your life is. Your life, if you are in Christ, if you put your faith in him, this is where your life is right now. In Christ, in God. Your salvation, your future, all that he's promised you. You may not fully understand it. You may not fully understand all the blessings you have in Christ. And the world certainly won't. It will look at you and go, I don't understand you Christians. You know, who we are is hidden from them. John says in 1 John 3, verse 1, now we are children of God. We know that. We are children of God. But he says, and what we will be has not yet been made known. So we don't know fully what we're going to look like and how it's all going to work. We don't know. But we know, he says, that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there is an element of mystery of how it's all going to turn out, of what it's going to be like. But what we have entrusted to him, what we have given up, what we have sacrificed, it's not going to be lost. It will all be worth it. He has got you. Your eternal salvation, your soul, it's kept in a really safe place. There is no safer place. You are with Christ in God. And you know what? One day, it won't be hidden anymore. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is our hope. Job had the same hope. In the Old Testament, he wrote this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself, I will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That's our hope, isn't it? We will see God, we will see the Lord. But Paul moves it beyond what Job had. He says, you will appear with him in glory. In glory. You will appear with him in glory. This isn't Jesus meeting us discreetly under the cover of darkness. There is going to be a real and glorious transformation. We will meet him. Our eyes will see him. We will be with him in glory. Doesn't that stir a yearning in your heart? I know you don't really understand what all that means, but doesn't it make you think, I want that somehow. I want to be with him. I want to see him. I want that to happen. Doesn't your soul rise up and want to shout, yes, may it be so. I want to see him. I want to know him more. Such a wonderful hope. What a wonderful promise. So, fill your minds on these things when you are next tempted. When you find the things of this world are dominating your thoughts, turn your minds, turn your hearts, set them on Jesus, on things above. Let the beauty of who he is, of what he has done, of all that he's done for you, of who you are in him, let all this come into your mind. Think about that. Think about it. Let it come in. Dwell upon it. Seek him. Know him. Delight in him. Worship him. That is the music that will drown out those stubborn, sinful urges. That's what we're to fill our souls with. The music, the vision, the heart for Christ. Well, Holy Spirit, give us hearts and minds after Jesus, I pray. Lord, help us to set our hearts and minds upon things above. Lord, help us to know what that means. Lord, thrill us with Jesus again. Lord, refresh us, I pray. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond.